Would you pray with me? Father God, we worship your good name. God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and you have invited us to worship you. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your grace and for your goodness. Lord, thank you that you are slow to anger. You're abounding in steadfast love. God, thank you that by faith in Jesus, you call us sons and daughters. Thank you that Jesus lived the life that we could never live and died the death that we deserved. God, thank you that you welcome us into a relationship with you by grace through faith. We rejoice in that truth this morning. And now, Lord, as we open up your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide. I pray, Lord, that you would stir in our hearts an affection for you. God, we need your help, and so we ask for it this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen. You may have a seat. The passage this morning is from John's Gospel, John chapter 20. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me there. You can also follow along on the screen, or if you prepare to follow along on the YouVersion app on your phone, you can find the passage under events in Christ Point Church. You can follow along that way as well. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19, reads, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.' Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." At this time, I would like to dismiss our children, kindergarten through fifth grade. You can head to CP Kids. Parents, please remember to pick them up after the service. Someone asked me recently if any parents have actually forgotten to pick up their children after the service. And I replied, no, but there's a first for everything. We're honored to have with us this morning Russ Lejeune. He's going to be bringing the word to us. Russ is married to Jill. He is the father of a basketball team minus the subs. He has been at Christ Point for 8 years, and during that time he has had the great privilege of teaching in our men's ministry, teaching our students and CP students, as well as teaching the gathering hour at 9 o'clock on Sundays. A couple things that I love about Russ is his love for the Word of God. And I love his faithfulness and his long obedience in the same direction that he has demonstrated over the years. We're honored to have Russ with us this morning, so please welcome him.
Thanks, James. Good morning, Christ Point. Let me first take these off. I was not prepared when I hit my 40s to no longer be able to read everything at any distance. So I actually was blessed when I got this new giant print version of the English Standard Bible yesterday. You can see that from back there, right? I mean, you can see that from space. It's so big. But I guess it's just a good excuse to buy more Bibles, right? Again, my name is Russ Lejeune. I'm very blessed to be here this morning to preach here on these verses in John chapter 20. You've heard people say, "I'll believe it when I see it." This is usually in response to being told something so amazing or so unbelievable that you'd have to see it with your own two eyes to believe it to be true. On June 12, 2012, Nick Walenda, an American acrobat, aerialist, and stuntman, and high wire artist, and seventh-generation member of the famous Flying Walendas, successfully crossed Niagara Falls on a tightrope, battling heavy winds and mists, and he did it in less than 25 minutes. But he wasn't the first. 153 years prior, a French aerialist named Jean-François Blondin, or better known as the Great Blondin, was the first to cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope, but he did it while carrying his agent and manager, Harry Colcord, on his back. In 2009, Wim Hof, the famous breathwork guru, climbed to the top of Mount Kilimanjaro at an altitude of 19,341 feet in nothing but a pair of shorts. The average temperature at the summit of Mount Kilimanjaro ranges between 20 degrees and negative 20 degrees. 2 years earlier, Wim Hof climbed to an altitude of 22,000 feet on Mount Everest, also wearing nothing but shorts and a pair of sneakers. About 150 years ago, a Danish stuntman named John Holtum, also called Cannonball King, an old-timey strongman, shocked audiences by catching 50-pound cannonballs fired at him from point-blank range out of a cannon. Now, these are truly death-defying displays of strength. And though you can read about them in the Guinness Book of World Records, I still find them hard to believe because they're so incredible. I'd have to see it with my own eyes to believe it. But the most death-defying feat ever recorded is written here in John chapter 20, the resurrection of Jesus. And as we will see, the disciples themselves had a hard time believing. The first words of the very first verse in this passage sets the context. John 20, 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week. On the evening of that day refers back to Pastor James's Easter sermon last week on the first half of John chapter 20. The same day as when the women and the two disciples, Peter and John, found the empty tomb and Mary Magdalene saw the risen Christ in the garden outside of the tomb. It was Sunday, the first day of the week, as the Jewish calendar ends the week on Saturday. Therefore, the first day of the week is Sunday. Jesus had been crucified the previous Friday, which was the holy appointed day of Passover, and was taken down from the cross before Friday evening, before the start of the Sabbath, and placed in the tomb. This day, Sunday, the first day of the week after Passover, it was the start of the seventh-day Jewish feast of unleavened bread. Jesus and his disciples had arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover and this feast, and despite Jesus' death by crucifixion, the disciples were still required to remain in Jerusalem and observe the feast before returning home. This sets the stage for our passage this morning. But the verses that really stood out to me the most are actually the last verses, 30 through 32. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John reveals God's purpose for inspiring him to write this book. In fact, it's God's purpose for inspiring every verse and every book of the Bible, that these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John emphasizes this point at the very end of the gospel as well. The very last verse of this book says, Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were they every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. It's interesting that John reminded his readers that Jesus did many other signs, but that these signs are written so that we may believe. Now this may seem like an exaggeration, but the point being is that the gospel writers had to be selective of the events to include in their account, while also magnifying the abundance of Jesus' redemptive works. Personally, I really want to hear about every one of Jesus' miracles. And one day, when I meet him, I'll get that chance. But for now, we can trust that God's purpose is accomplished through the sufficiency of the scripture that is written down for us in this book. These signs are written so that you may believe. John isn't saying that these signs are written only so that people might believe the right things, or that we might be orthodox, or that our theology might be sound. Though I do believe it's essential that we must strive to believe the right things, and scripture warns us time and again against false teachings which undermine our faith. But we must also understand that belief is meant to produce something in us. So this morning, I want to remind us of three truths of believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The first truth is believing in Jesus brings life. The second, believing in Jesus produces confidence. And third, believing in Jesus gives us purpose. First, believing in Jesus brings life. Let's look again at verse 21, 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Up until this point, I've been emphasizing that these signs were written so that we may believe and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But the verse doesn't end there. The primary purpose of belief is that by believing we may have life in his name. Life. John is echoing Jesus' own words here. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life. And in John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. By believing in Jesus, we find life in him who is the source of life. But what does that mean to have life in Jesus? There are two ways that we can think about having life in Jesus. The first way is what I call positional life. Positional life means how we relate to another person or object. So here's a real-world example. If I was playing as the center for the UConn men's basketball team against Purdue tomorrow night in the men's NCAA national championship game, and Zach Edey, the 7'4" center for Purdue, has the ball and drives to the basket, in order for me to defend him well, I need to be in position, right, relative to Edey in the basket. So if this is the basket, and I'm like way over here, and Edie's coming down the center aisle, right? I'm way out of position. At best, I'm going to foul him, but, you know, he's going to score either way because I'm only 6 feet tall. But biblical position is similar in that we are either in position or out of position. The Bible often deals in either-or categories when speaking about position. So you're either in the kingdom of heaven or you're in the kingdom of the world. You are either a sheep or you're a goat. You either desire light or you remain in the dark. You either do good works or works that are evil. You either have life or you're dead in your trespasses and sins. The Bible always presents these categories as an either or. There is never a third option. Colossians 1:13 says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Matthew 20, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And Ephesians 5 says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For if at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Scripture is revealing God's view of us, how God views our relationship with him, our standing before him, our position. And God views us as either a citizen of the kingdom of God and a child of God, or a citizen of the kingdom of Satan and an enemy of God. You are either a sheep who does good works, or you are a goat whose works are evil. You have spiritual life, eternal life, or you are spiritually dead and are destined for eternal damnation. But thanks be to God that we who have received such a great gift, life in Jesus, that are standing before God is now one of son or one of daughter. We are right now citizens in the kingdom of God. We are the sheep who has a great shepherd. We have eternal life all because we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The second way to think about having life in Jesus' name is that we now have the life God created us to have. A Holy Spirit-fueled life that is marked by a desire to obey God, to please God, and to love God. In John chapter 3, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave us his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Also in John 14, it says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be with you." This new life we now have is powered by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. This Holy Spirit-fueled life grows in us a desire for what is true, for what is honorable, for what is just, for what is pure and lovely, for what is commendable, for what is excellent, and for anything worthy of praise and honor to God. This is the way that we were meant to be, to live a life like Jesus. And even though we are still sinners, through God's grace and kindness, he has made us sons and daughters. And though his Spirit grows in us Christ-like affections and desires to please him in all that we do. Second truth, believing in Jesus produces confidence. What impacts your faith in Jesus? You know, there are times in our lives where we feel our faith is strong and our confidence assured, and there are other times where God feels far away. Doubt sets in and our faith feels weak. One reason is that this sin-filled, broken world erodes our confidence daily. Whether it's broken relationships or broken bodies, the cares and limitations and trials of this world wear us down and break our trust in Jesus. Another reason is we lack confidence is that Satan is working and scheming against the saints to break our faith and grow in us doubt. From the very beginning, Satan's goal was to instill doubt in God's word. In Genesis 3:1, Satan's very first words in Scripture were, "Did God really say?" And a third reason we lack confidence is that our own sinful nature causes us to doubt. Doubt is the opposite of faith, and we should never embrace doubt but flee from it. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus was dealing with a father with a young son who had an evil spirit. And Jesus said to him, "All things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." John's passage shows us three ways in which belief in Jesus produces confidence. The first way believing Jesus produces confidence is that we have a Lord and Savior who is not confined or restrained by anything. So let's look at John 20, starting in verse 19. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, and Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you.'" Again, here it was Sunday evening, the same day that Mary Magdalene had seen the risen Lord at the tomb, but the disciples were huddled in the upper room with the doors locked because they were frightened that the Jewish authorities might be looking for them. And due to the appointed feast, right, they were required to stay in Jerusalem for another 7 days. The disciples referred to here probably include more than the 10 apostles, 12 minus Judas and Thomas, as we shall see. In Acts 1:14, we see that the women, Jesus' mother and brothers, and likely others are all together in the upper room after Jesus' ascension. So it is likely, especially after Jesus' appearance to Mary and the disciples on the road to Emmaus earlier that day, that many more of them were there at this moment. So here we see the disciples hiding out, troubled and afraid, locked inside the upper room. And then the risen Jesus somehow enters the room without the closed locked doors being opened. John doesn't really explain how this takes place, but the sense is that this was not by a normal way, and that Jesus simply appeared suddenly. Scholars believe that this strange and miraculous appearance of Jesus was to demonstrate the resurrection, that resurrection bodies are not subject to the same limitations as our present bodies. Since we will be raised in the same manner as Jesus, as Romans 8 says, this gives us some hint of the nature of our future bodies in the resurrection. But more importantly, it shows that Jesus is not limited by locked doors, and nothing will get in the way of him being with his disciples. And we can be confident that when it comes to trusting in Jesus with our lives, that nothing will ever get between us and him. John 6 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The second way believing in Jesus produces confidence is that he gives us his peace. Then Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you," showed him his hands and his side, and again said, "Peace be with you." "Peace be with you," or "peace to you," was the standard greeting of one Jew to another. Even to this day, one Jew will say to his friend, "Shalom Aleichem," or "peace be upon you." And the other will respond, "Aleichem Shalom," or "upon you be peace." It's interesting that Jesus extended this greeting to his disciples not once, but twice. This repetition, scholars believe, was a signal to Jesus' disciples that he was hinting at something. And if you look back at John chapter 14, these greetings are very reminiscent of the words Jesus spoke to his disciples in that same upper room on the night before his crucifixion. Jesus said in John 14, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." Before Jesus' death, he promised his peace on them and that he would return. Now, having been raised from the dead, he enters the room, shows them his hands and his sides, as if to say, "I did what I said I was going to do, and I have won you peace." Then he declares it for a second time, "Peace to you." Jesus fulfills his promise that he would see them again and that he has won them peace with God. This was a powerful sign to his disciples and to us that God's word is faithful and true, that it accomplishes what it sets out to do. And we shouldn't be troubled by Satan when he said, "Did God really say?" But instead, be at peace, having confidence, trusting in the inerrant, sufficient, faithful word of God. Psalm 33 says, "For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all that he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love." The third way that belief in Jesus produces confidence is that we are blessed. Let's continue in John 20, verse 24. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger in the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Thomas had missed the incredible first appearance of Jesus that first Sunday night in the upper room. When they told Thomas about it, he was skeptical, to say the least. Basically, he was saying, "I can see that you're all excited with what you think you've seen, but I must see him, hear him, and touch him myself before I will believe." Thomas had to see Jesus with his own eyes before he would believe, and he gets that chance. John writes in John 20, 26, "8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." So here they are, 8 days later, meaning the next Sunday, at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They are all in the upper room, and this time Thomas is with them when Jesus appears again. And this time it seems for the sole benefit of Thomas. Jesus said to Thomas, "Here's what you want. Go ahead, touch my wounds. Put your hand in my side where I was pierced by the spear." And now John doesn't say whether Thomas takes Jesus up on the offer to touch him. Apparently, after just seeing the living Christ standing there in the flesh, challenging him to touch his wounds, upon just seeing this Jesus, Thomas believes and gives one of the highest confessions of faith in Jesus that we read anywhere in Scripture. Thomas answers Jesus, "My Lord and my God." The word translated "Lord" here is the same word used in the Greek translations of the Old Testament for God's holy name, Yahweh. Thomas confesses that Jesus is Yahweh, his God, the God of Israel, standing before him in the flesh. Now, Thomas gets a bit of a bad rap. I kind of feel for the guy for getting stuck with the nickname Doubting Thomas. And if you look back at the other disciples' account, they too also responded just like Thomas did. You know, they saw and heard about the empty tomb. They heard the interaction Mary had with Jesus at the garden. They heard the story of the disciples who walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And that they too refused to believe. We see a more detailed response of that first appearance of Jesus in Luke's gospel. In Luke 24, it says, "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved, for joy they were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them." So you see, Thomas wasn't the only one who disbelieved. The other disciples seemed to continue to doubt even while Jesus was there in front of them eating a snack. But what Thomas should get credit for is, upon seeing Jesus, his posture of worship, reverence, and adoration made evident by his immediate and emphatic confession of faith that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas for that, for confessing his deity either. Jesus did not say, like the Apostle Paul did, to knock it off, "I'm just a creature like you." No, Jesus received Thomas's worship and bestowed a blessing on it. In John 20:29, it says, "Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" With these words, Jesus put his blessing on all who receive him as Lord and as God. And he gives an additional blessing to those who believe without the benefit of being eyewitnesses. That blessing is for us. We who believe 2,000 years later based on the words of God written here in our Bibles. Now, to fully understand what Jesus means here, we have to understand the meaning of blessedness as defined by Scripture. Now, I know here in the South, I hear people say things like, "Oh, bless your heart." And coming from the North, I still can't tell if this is a compliment or an insult. Others believe that blessedness simply means that we will all experience joy and great happiness. Now, blessedness has an element of great joy in it, but it's really not the Bible's primary meaning. The primary meaning is to be looked on favorably by God. It has more to do with God's disposition towards us than with our own feelings. And we see this clearly in Numbers chapter 6. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed," he is saying God is pleased with you. Pleased with you for believing despite not having the benefit of seeing with your own eyes. That God will keep you near and shine his face upon you and be gracious to you always. He will give you support in this life and fill you with peace. And this, my friends, gives us great confidence so that we may proclaim like the Apostle Paul writing in Romans chapter 8, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Lastly, and the third truth of believing in Jesus is that it gives us purpose. So let's flip back to John 20, 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them again, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from them, from any, it is withheld." This is John's version of Jesus giving of the Great Commission. The more famous version is found in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 28. "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In which Jesus commissioned his disciples to go into all the world, to every tribe, tongue, and nation, proclaiming the good news of Jesus and teaching them to follow him. In John's account, Jesus gives the disciples their commission in the context of his mission by reminding them that the Father sent Jesus with a purpose, and just as the Father sent the Son, so Jesus sends the disciples to carry on that mission. Strangely, when Jesus said this, he did something a little unusual, and frankly something that is a little difficult to understand. John tells us in verse 22, "And when he had said this, he, Jesus, breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" What is going on here? We know Jesus told the disciples in chapter 16 that the Spirit would not fall upon them until he had left them and ascended to his Father in heaven. John 16, verse 7 says, "I tell you the truth, it's your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And we know from Acts 2 that the Holy Spirit did come at Pentecost, weeks after Jesus returned to heaven. But here, well before his ascension, Jesus tells the disciples, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What is this about? Now, much has been written and numerous attempts have been made to try to explain how this moment fits in with Pentecost. In the absence of time, I will not go into the multitude of views, but instead will share with you one thing I think Jesus has in mind here. So the prophets of the Old Testament not only preached from their mouths the words that God gave them, but they also communicated through object lessons. If you remember, God commanded Ezekiel to lay on his side for 430 days while he prophesied against Jerusalem's idolatry. God also had Isaiah walk barefoot and partly naked for 3 years as a sign of coming judgment on Egypt and Ethiopia. God also required Hosea to continually be faithful to his wife, even though she kept leaving him to return to prostitution. And there are many other examples all throughout the Old Testament. These visible acts or object lessons communicated a certain aspect of the promises of God that were yet to be fulfilled. And I believe that's one thing that Jesus was communicating here in this passage. This was not like a surprise early Pentecost, but an object lesson to the disciples of what was going to take place very soon. It's actually very significant that Jesus depicts the giving of the Holy Spirit through breathing on them. If you remember back to John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you will hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." In this text, Jesus is playing with Nicodemus and the language here. The Greek word pneuma translates as wind and is the same Greek word for spirit. So Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, the pneuma blows where it wishes, so is everyone who is born of the pneuma. Furthermore, pneuma can also be translated as breath. So when Jesus breathed on the disciples, he was connecting his breath, the pneuma, with the giving of the pneuma, the Holy Spirit. This text and this object lesson is one of the reasons why the church says that the Holy Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but also from the Son. So in this symbolic act, Jesus gave his disciples a picture of what was about to take place at Pentecost when he would pour out the Holy Spirit upon them. All right, one final verse here in John chapter 20, verse 23. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Here Jesus is speaking of the apostolic authority the disciples were about to receive. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, they would have the authority to declare God's condemnation of sin and proclaim his offer of forgiveness. So Jesus commissions his disciples to continue his mission, to go and make disciples of all nations and bring reconciliation with God, the forgiveness of sins to all people. And that mission has been passed down to us, who also receive it by the authority of the Holy Spirit. This is the purpose we now have because we have life in Jesus. We are the ones who know the need for peace with God because we have received that peace. We are the blessed ones who now see it because we believe it. We are the ones filled with confidence because of the life-transforming power of the Word of God. And with this Spirit-filled life, we can carry on Jesus' mission of making disciples in our homes, in our neighborhood, in our community, and everywhere God sends us. Because like Jesus, there is nothing that can stand in our way. So go, proclaim boldly and confidently the good news of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word, for opening our eyes and helping us to see your goodness and your beauty and your faithfulness. I thank you for the life that we have in Jesus, the author of life. I pray that all of us experience your favor and blessing today and each and every day after. That the Holy Spirit continues to grow in us faith and trust in your Son, so that we will boldly proclaim his good works and the forgiveness of sins to all people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.